Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, our sermon series is continuing using the Apostles' Creed as kind of our guide to focus on some of the main themes of the Christian faith. And today we come to the line, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. We'll primarily be looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector later, but I wanted to give a little bit more context in the reading of God's word. So Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, which is found printed in your bulletin or in copies of God's word. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Amen. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will find faith here. We pray that you would make us like little children, that we may receive the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would humble us, that we may be exalted. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. In our modern culture, this is probably the most uncontroversial line in the entire creed. Heinrich Heine, a famous 19th century German poet, allegedly spoke these last words, Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Now, I don't know if Heinrich died believing in Jesus, but I think those words sum up many people's attitude towards God. If there is a God, of course he will overlook my flaws, my sins, my failures, the way I've hurt others, the way I've neglected God. Of course he'll do that. That's his job. But to those people who flippantly say that God will forgive their sins, I reply with the words of Anselm, the great medieval Archbishop of Canterbury, "You have not yet considered the heavy weight of sin. You have not yet considered the heavy weight of sin." As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which again is another summary of the plain teaching of Scripture, as the Westminster Catechism summarizes it, it asks the question, what is sin? And it says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, you do not get to determine what sin is or how serious it is. It is determined by who God is. Later, the Catechism asks the question, what does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That is what every sin deserves. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism, which is at the beginning of your meditation in your bulletin, another summary of the teaching of Scripture says, God's justice, because God is just, God's justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. This is the heavy weight of sin. Every sin is a rebellion against the supreme majesty of God, the one who made you, the one who gave you breath. And it demands, because God is holy, because of God's very character, it demands the supreme penalty. This is the heavy weight of sin. So recognizing that, this line, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is actually one of the most astonishing, wonderful, but indeed shocking and offensive lines in the Creed. It's shocking and offensive because it says that we all have something that needs to be forgiven. It says that each one of you and me are justly under a sentence of eternal death. I believe in sins that need to be forgiven. It's wonderful and astonishing because it says that sin, which demands because of God's very character the supreme penalty of eternal death, it says that those sins can be and are forgiven. That there is a way, that God has made a way for us, for you, to be restored to him. To get to the shocking nature of this confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We're going to focus on one parable, one that many of you who've been in the church are very familiar with, but I don't think we can ever be too familiar with, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says he gives this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were good in the presence of God, and treated others with contempt. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. For those who are familiar with the Bible, particularly the Gospels, it features a familiar cast of characters, especially the Pharisee. If I was to walk up to you and call you a Pharisee, I doubt many of you would consider it a compliment. For those of us who are familiar with the Bible, those words Pharisee and the word hypocrite are so closely tied together that they're basically synonyms for each other. We know that the Pharisees were scheming hypocrites because the biblical authors go to great lengths to emphasize this point. John the Baptist will call them a brood of vipers. And Jesus elsewhere holds up the Pharisees as the epitome, the example of unrighteous hypocrisy. You know, in cowboy movies, you can frequently tell when the guy walks through the doors into the bar who the bad guy is by the way he's dressed. And if this was a cowboy movie, the Pharisee would enter the scene dressed in black with a black hat, a black mustache, on a black horse, surrounded by a black cloud of smoke coming from a black cigarette. That's the way we think when we see the Pharisee. We know who the bad guy is in this parable. But we must remember that to the original audience that Jesus is speaking to, the question of who was wearing the black hat is not so clear. The Pharisees were the esteemed religious leaders of the day. As Jesus will also say, they sat on Moses' seat. They were the theological conservatives of their day, opposed to the theological liberalism of the Sadducees. They were the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of their day. They were also the cultural conservatives who sought to maintain Jewish practice amidst an onslaught of the corrupting influence of Greek and Roman culture. In the first century, they were the paragons of religious piety and virtue. If I was to call you a Pharisee in the first century, you would have considered it probably a compliment. But because we know our Bible, when we approach this text, we tend to not be sympathetic to, initially primed to be sympathetic to the Pharisee, but to the tax collector. We think of the wee little man Zacchaeus who climbs the tree to see Jesus. We think of Jesus' disciple Matthew, who wrote a gospel, who himself was a tax collector before he came to know Jesus. Surely someone who wrote a gospel couldn't have been that bad. But to the original audience, who was wearing the black hat was very clear. It was the tax collector, who was the example of the epitome of evil. Because these were men who had betrayed their own countrymen. They had decided to enrich themselves by serving the occupying Roman force. I mean, example, those of you who know history, think of France when they're occupied by the Nazis. And you have all these people who elected so that they could enrich themselves, elected to serve the occupying force in Nazi-occupied France. That's who the tax collectors are in this instance. That's how they would have been viewed. These people who were serving the most horrendously evil force that they could conceive of. They knew who wore the evil mustache. And it was certainly not the Pharisee. One commentator says the closest equivalent to the tax collector today might be somebody like a pimp or a drug dealer. Someone who preys on people, particularly the poor and powerless, to enrich and empower himself. But the difference between that and the tax collector is that the tax collector, in this case, is doing the same equivalent thing, but doing so with the full force of also the state behind him. Somebody who was betraying his own people and enriching himself and oppressing the weak. So in order to fully appreciate what Jesus is teaching in this passage, we must remember that Jesus, when he talks about the Pharisee, is talking about a very respected group of people. And when he talks about the tax collector, he's talking about a very disrespected group of people who were serving an evil occupying force. So how can it be that Jesus will say, at the end of this parable, that it's the tax collector who goes home forgiven, justified, and it's the Pharisee who goes home not forgiven, not justified. Well, we'll look at this by looking at the two prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we'll see the Pharisee is not forgiven because he exalts himself, and the tax collector is forgiven because he humbles himself. The Pharisee first exalts himself. The Pharisee enters the temple, as was a normal thing to do at the time of prayer, to pray. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Well, at the time, this was generally a normal way to pray, as we've seen in other, as we were looking at in 1 Timothy in the evening. You know, lifting your hands and lifting your eyes to heaven was a normal posture for prayer. It's clear in the way he's described that he feels no fear of God. In fact, he seems to approach God as almost an equal. He looks God in the eye without blushing. And the text says that he prays standing by himself. He's separated himself from others. He sees himself as distinct and different from others, so he's standing by himself praying. But you could also translate it as he was praying about himself, concerning himself, or you could even translate it, he was praying to himself. I think there's a play on words here. But regardless of how you've translated it, it's clear that the main focus of the Pharisee's prayer is not God, but himself. The Pharisee is the star of this prayer. His name is on the marquee. If God shows up, he's in little letters below the marquee name of the Pharisee. At best, he makes a cameo appearance. He's clearly impressed with himself and does not ask anything of God, but merely informs God of who he already thinks he is. I mean, listen to the prayer. He doesn't ask anything of God. He just tells God who he is. Listen to how many times he uses the word I in his prayer. He prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, we might be tempted to think that the Pharisee here is just being a plain hypocrite. But we have no reason to actually doubt the externals of the Pharisee's claim. From the standpoint of civic virtue, he was indeed an exemplary individual. As far as we can tell, he's not a hypocrite in the same way that, say, you know, when we hear horrible examples of, say, a pastor who preaches against one thing and is doing those very things behind closed doors. He's not a hypocrite in that sense. This is a good man, and we're not given any reason to doubt his claims. So in addition to being a morally upstanding citizen towards the world, you know, civic virtue, he's also an extremely religious man. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The law of Moses only required fasting once a year, on the Day of Atonement. But this religious man fasted twice a week, going well beyond the law, and he gives tithes of all that he gets, whereas the law only required tithes on a certain portions of someone's income. This was certainly a pious man. But as we shall see, the road to hell is paved with good religious men. He is exalting himself, praising himself in the presence of God. And in exalting himself, he is doing something to God's law. He is devaluing God's law. Some people want to make this parable into a cautionary tale against being judgmental. And while there's some truth to this, the Pharisee's problem is not that he said that extortion, blasphemy, and adultery are sins. The law of God does indeed condemn all these actions, and the Pharisee condemns these sins against God and neighbor. The problem is not that the Pharisee is judgmental. But you could, provocatively put it, say it's because he's not judgmental enough. He turns his critical eye outward, but never inward. Rather, he sees himself as righteous, as having kept all of God's law. He saw himself as a good man. He knew, as Psalm 24 says, that only those who have clean hands and a pure heart can enter the kingdom of God. But he looks at his hands, he looks at his heart, and says, looks pretty good to me. Kind of like that, when you ask a toddler, did you wash your hands? Are your hands clean? Right? And the toddler says, yes. And you look at your light and you're like, no. He has a pretty good assessment of himself. But Scripture is unequivocal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. As Jesus will actually say later in this chapter, only God is good. But you might ask, okay, but doesn't the Pharisee actually give God credit for his righteousness? After all, he thanks God, doesn't he? He says, God, I thank you. It's true that he does thank God, but it's actually unclear what in the world he's thanking God for. Because after initial tip of the hat to God, the rest of the prayer is all about himself. God had nothing to do with his righteousness. But even if he were giving God all the credit, he still would have a dreadfully warped sense of his own goodness, because he had a dreadfully warped sense of sin. Why is it warped? It's warped because he has the wrong standard for righteousness. Because how is he comparing himself? What is his standard for righteousness? It's not God. It's rather other people. The Pharisee makes other people his standard of righteousness. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Pharisee is grading himself on a curve. He looks at other people with self-assurance that he is better than they are, or at least not worse. In this case, I think he thinks he's better. He says, thanks God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like the extortioners. I'm not like the unjust or adulterers. Or then he even looks around and he says, or even like this tax collector over here. He singles out the tax collector, which is, as I said, kind of like shooting fish in the barrel. God, I thank you that I'm not like a drug dealer. I thank you that I'm not a murderer. In this sense, the Pharisee is not different from most people. As we looked at a few weeks ago, if you ask the average person on the street, why should God let you into heaven? They will most likely say something to the equivalent of, well, I'm a pretty good person. Or I try to be a good person. I haven't killed anybody. And what is that standard for righteousness? It's comparing to yourself to other people. And the Pharisees operate under that same principle to the extreme. But the Pharisee doesn't even settle on his superiority to the tax collector. He's, comparing himself to other religious people. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I'm of even, a greater religious person than the other people around. I fast 104 times a year. Now, one of the horrific aspects of making other people your standard of righteousness is that you begin to revel in the deprivations of other people around you. You start to enjoy it when you see a notable person fail, or even members of your own family, or even others around you fail, because when they fail, it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself. I had a friend in college who would religiously watch an episode of the now-canceled show Cops every night. And he would laugh and laugh at the stupidity of the suspects as they tried to convince the cops that the marijuana in their car wasn't actually theirs, it belonged to a friend. Or as they went running down the street with their pants around their legs and tripped and fell. I asked him why he enjoyed watching the show so much, and he said, I still remember him saying this, he said, well, seeing how messed up other people are makes me feel good about myself. Now, not all of us would say that. I imagine that that's pretty similar how many of us can feel. Say, when we why is reality TV, with all its ridiculousness, so popular? I doubt it's only a desire for justice that we feel a sense of pleasure hearing about the latest celebrity's drug bust or failed marriage or whatever. Maybe making a more recent example, think about how many of you might have felt when you were watching some of the riots that broke out in the cities across our nation a few weeks ago and months ago, where we saw people running out with flat-screen TVs out of stores in the name of social justice. And maybe you enjoyed watching that because it made you feel a little bit better about yourself. God, I thank you I'm not like those rioters over there. By reveling in other people's sin, we feel better about our own sin, or chalk it up to not being that big of a deal. And when we do that, we are making others our standard of righteousness and violating as well the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're all Pharisees at heart. The Pharisee is not forgiven because deep down, he doesn't really think he needs forgiveness. To confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, means that we have to admit that we need the forgiveness of sins. And that applies whether you're someone raised outside of the church and has a whole history which you can count off and which you wish was not there. And it applies to those of you who have been raised in the church, whose life, if you were grading it, doesn't seem that exceptional, and you've been the good kid. Those of you young people who've been raised in the church, and you generally kept your nose out of trouble, and you're generally a good kid. The temptation can begin to be that you don't think you need the forgiveness of sins. But you do. Contrast the way the Pharisee approaches God with the way the tax collector does. The tax collector humbles himself, whereas the Pharisee enters the temple confidently, looking God in the eye. The tax collector can't even bring himself to enter the inner courts of the temple. We're told he stands far off. He could not even bring himself to look up into heaven. But out of an acute sense of his own neediness and sinfulness, he looks down. He came to the temple, and even though he knew that men like the Pharisee would look down upon him and ridicule him and despise him. Think of the humility it would take for this tax collector, someone who all the religious people around him would see as a pariah, for him to enter the temple. In the world, in the tax collector booth, he's a man of power. He's a man of influence and wealth. He's a man who you must respect. He has the force of the state behind him. But he comes to the one place where he has no power, where he would be the one who'd be viewed as the one who is the moral pariah, into the temple. It would take the last vestiges of pride being stripped away to enter the temple, admitting your own unworthiness before all those who already despise you. In a situation like that, it's impossible to make other people your standard of righteousness. Of course, if he wanted to, he could have maybe tried to revel in the hypocrisy of everyone looking down on him. But he was not thinking about other people. No, for him, there were only two people in that temple. And that was him and God. Remember in the Pharisee's prayer, how a whole bunch of other people show up in his prayer. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not like the tax collector. I'm not like, the unjust, the adulterers. All these other people show up in the Pharisee's prayer. But in this tax collector's prayer, there's only two people. God, have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector pleads with God for mercy. This prayer is short and direct. He makes no claims to righteousness. He does not try to justify himself. He does not make excuses. He doesn't talk about how hard a life he's had, all the other things other people have done to him, which are certainly true. He doesn't point out his own civic qualities, of which I'm sure there are many. Rather, he beats his breast, which is a sign of lament. This is a man broken under the heavy weight of sin. He starts his prayer the same way the Pharisee does, God. But from there on, they're two different, completely different prayers. He throws himself at God's feet. The Pharisee looked up towards God, but did not see God for who he is. The tax collector, who would not even dare to look up, saw God clearly. All he knew is that he was a sinner and that he desired to be clean of his sin, to be restored to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The ESV, which is the translation that we use here, translates this as a sinner. But you could also translate it as the sinner. He is not just one of many sinners, but he is the sinner. He's not comparing himself to anything. He's seeing himself as if he could be the only sinner in the world. There's no one else in view. No one else to blame. No one else to own it. He is the chief of sinners. His reaction is similar to all those who truly encounter the living God or one of his angels with unblinded eyes. As Isaiah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, says when he is given this vision of God on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The tax collector knew who God was, and because of that, he knew his own unworthiness. But we're told this tax collector, who recognizes complete unworthiness of forgiveness, leaves forgiven, leaves justified, because God is merciful to him. God answers his prayer through Jesus Christ. While the Pharisee came almost an equal, the tax collector claimed, seeking only one thing, that God be merciful to him. And he did not presume that this being merciful was God's job. In the Greek, this word mercy is in the passive tense. He's asking God to be in a relationship of mercy with him. The word mercy here could be talked about as a propitiation, meaning to, as we looked at a few weeks ago, to take away, atone for his sin, to purge away, expiate his sin. When it talks about going up to the temple to pray, it probably means that they're going up at the time of either the morning or the evening sacrifice, which were offered daily on the altar at the temple. And so you go up and you pray at these times of prayer at the temple. And it's likely he's asking God to be atoned to him on the basis of that sacrifice that's going on there in the temple. This relationship, asking God to be atoned, to be brought into a relationship of mercy with him, is beautifully pictured in the very words of the prayer. God, sinner. And what's the word in between them? Mercy. That's what he's asking for. He humbled himself before God, giving up trying to justify himself by comparison with others, because he knew he needed what only God could provide. Throughout the book of Luke, Jesus has been trying to explain to his disciples that he will be that one true sacrifice for sin, that all those animals that were sacrificed in the temple daily pointed towards. At the end of the chapter, he will again tell his disciples that he must die and rise again. However, they would not realize the implications of what he was saying until after the nails were driven through the hands of our Savior. driven through the hands and feet of the Creator of the universe. Until the wrath of God for sin fell upon his own Son, until it was cried, "It is finished," and he died. No, they would not understand this until 3 days later when he rose again from the dead and victorious over death. In fact, they wouldn't understand it until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them at Pentecost. Then they would understand that Jesus is the one who comes between God and sinner. Be merciful to me. Be Jesus to me, the sinner. Jesus tells us here that if we want to be reconciled to God, the way up is the way down. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified, forgiven, righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This line, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," is so offensive to our natural inclination, because it confesses that there is such a thing as sin that must be forgiven, and that we can't do it ourselves. It's something that must be desired and asked for. But the great promise of the gospel, the reason why we're here on a Sunday morning, is because God has given a great promise that those who humble themselves before him, who turn from themselves to him, he will answer that prayer. Again, a verse we frequently use as an assurance of pardon in our service, 1 John 1, 9-10. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and the word is not in us." Frequently, in kind of pop psychology, you'll hear the phrase that you need to learn to forgive yourself. If I can borrow an illustration from Sinclair Ferguson, I think that's a pretty ridiculous concept. I'll explain why. For instance, if I, let's say I was really annoyed at Tim Crozon, and I went up and I just, you know, punched him in the face and broke his nose. And he has to go to the hospital, you know, blood everywhere, goes to the hospital and has to have reconstructive surgery on his nose. And next Sunday morning we're gathered here and there's Tim Crozon with his nose all in bandages. And I say, as I get up in the pulpit, "You know, I felt pretty bad about what happened with Tim Crozon and his nose, but I stood in front of the mirror this morning and I said, self, I forgive you for what you did to Tim Crozon's nose." Now, you'd all think I was a little ridiculous. Maybe need to be hauled off to the loony bin. But because you see, what has to happen? I can't forgive myself for what I've done to someone else. I need to go to Tim and say, "Tim, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me for what I did to your nose." And he does not need to forgive me. I'm pleading at his mercy to forgive me or not for what I've done to him. You cannot forgive yourself what you've done to someone else. And as we read in Psalm 51, what is all sin? Sin may be between other people, but ultimately, because we are created in God, and when we sin against God's creation and other people, we're ultimately sinning against God. We can't forgive ourselves for what we've done to God. "Against you and you only I have sinned," as David says in Psalm 51. You cannot forgive yourself for that. It's only when we come to the Lord and say, "Forgive me, for I have sinned against you," that we can truly be forgiven. In order to be forgiven, we have to recognize our need and to ask for it. Desire it more than anything. My prayer is that you will feel the weight of sin this week. Because it's only when we've truly felt the weight that you can feel the freedom that comes from repentance and forgiveness. Now, while it's true that we can't forgive ourselves, there is also another truth, though, that comes in confessing, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," is that we have to be able to believe that we can and that we are forgiven. And I think sometimes this is what people mean, even well-meaning Christians mean, when they say you need to forgive yourself. And there's a good sense in that. You need to recognize that when Christ says to you, "It is finished," when Christ says to you, "You are forgiven," when we hear that assurance of pardon that says that "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," that he who confesses his sins, he will forgive his sins, that those sins are forgiven. They are wiped clean. They are no longer a record of debt against you before God. You are in a restored relationship with God if you have humbled yourself the way that tax collector did. You need to believe that. And I think we need to believe that every day, that if we have confessed our sins, when we confess it before God, it is forgiven. But that's one of the hardest things to believe, because often, sometimes either we're like the Pharisee, where we don't even recognize we need forgiveness, or we're like others, where we just keep remembering all our sins, and we have trouble believing that we're forgiven. But this is so important also for the life of the church, because it's only when we believe that we have sinned and believe that we can be and are forgiven that we can be forgiving. That we can forgive our neighbor. One of the dangers of being raised in the church or being a Christian for a long time is that we begin to forget our utter need for mercy. We can begin to be presumptuous and start thinking and praying like the Pharisee. "I thank you that I'm not like other people." We can start to forget the heavy weight of sin, to forget our need for mercy. We forget that our sins we commit as Christians, while it is forgiven, it's still just as deserving of God's eternal wrath as sin we committed before we became to Christ. We are still in as much need of God's mercy. And the more we forget that, the colder we become, the more we'll become like that Pharisee. But the more we remember, the more we felt the weight of sin and felt the freedom that comes from those words, "I forgive you." The freedom that comes from recognizing that when you cry out for mercy, Christ gives it to you, then the softer we become. I want to close with the words of Ephesians 4, 30-32. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to rightly judge ourselves, that we may not be judged. To rightly know the heaviness, the weight of sin, that we may rightly know the freedom and joy and forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. I pray for our young people, those who have been raised in the church, that as they grow, they will come to recognize that they too are sinners in need of a Savior. That they will recognize the heaviness of sin, that they may know the freedom of forgiveness, and not be hardened like that cold Pharisee. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not humbled themselves before God, that you will humble them. Give them the words and the heart to cry out for mercy, that they may be forgiven in Jesus Christ and brought into a restored relationship with God. I pray for those here who are struggling to believe that there is forgiveness for them, even though they fall 70 times, times 7. That God is at work in them and will and does indeed forgive them. May they know that they are forgiven. Believe that, Lord, and give them strength to get back up. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. May we never forget it. May we this truth never become so familiar that it ceases to both shock and amaze. That there is forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that we would all believe that, that we all would believe in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is in the back of your bulletin, In Christ Alone, and we'll stand as we sing.